Our reading this morning is in the New Testament, and it's the letter or the book or the epistle of Jude, J-U-D-E, Jude. And we're going to read through the entire book or letter because it's just 25 verses long. So we'll read it through and then, God willing, later draw some thoughts upon it. This is God's word. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Then a wonderful closing, a wonderful doxology. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And may the Lord bless this passage of Scripture to your hearts this morning and some thoughts further upon it. It was the Beatles who produced the song "Hey Jude." But we're not thinking about the Beatles this morning, we're thinking about the Bible. And our thought is not "Hey Jude," but "Heed Jude." There are warnings and encouragements both in this little short epistle. And they're a message to us today as believers and the unsaved, something we need to heed, to give earnest attention, to grasp and to hold on. I have four simple points to share with you this morning. We're not going through this as a Bible exposition, verse by verse. But nonetheless, I think there are four main themes that are good to know, good to understand, good to believe, good to hold to. Let's start, first of all, with the writer himself. The writer, his role and his relationship. Jude means praise. That's what the name means. The name Jude means praise. So we have enjoyed our praise together this morning. And we praise with many Christians across the world and with the hosts of heaven. And as I said last evening, there were many joining in with the last night of the proms. Music is something to be shared. It's good for the heart. So too is the praise of God. And Jude means praise. But he introduces himself as a believer and a servant of Christ. This was his chief role, and this was his chief reason for writing this little letter. He had a role, he had a duty, he had a position, and that was to write to these believers to help them contend for and stand in their faith, to help them to resist challenges that were coming from within and without that would lead them into false belief and false practice. And our belief and our practice both, or our belief and our behavior, are important to be guarded as Christians. So he had a role, and his role was for Christ. He says that in the very opening line, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. So he introduces himself not to claim any glory or credit or attention or position to himself, other than saying he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes and he serves the Savior. And so too should we, every one of us as Christians. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have believed in him unto salvation. But we are his servants, as he himself set that chief example of being a servant when he washed the feet of the disciples. And some of them said they wouldn't allow it, but he said that they had to allow it. And he was setting to them the example of the servant. He's the suffering servant, the servant king. And we, if we profess his name, are his servants. And so too, Jude starts his letter by saying, I'm Jude, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And that was his role. His role was to write to them. Verse 3, beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. That was his first thought, that was his first intent. He was going to write to them about their shared salvation, something they could all rejoice in. But he then says, I found it necessary. A greater thing compelled me. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. And so he goes on to deliver the warnings. So he saw this as his role. His role was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that captured him and compelled him at that moment was to write to them about their shared salvation. But a greater thing had arisen. And it was for that greater motive that he was writing to them, to warn them, to caution them about error and false doctrine and false practice that would come in amongst them. And they had to guard against it. That was his role. But note too, the way he deals with his relationship. He's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and then he said, and brother of James. And so commentators take it to mean that this brother of James, who is the brother of Jude, that they are the half-brothers, as we might describe it, of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the other family of Mary and Joseph. Christ himself is virgin-born by the Spirit of God within his mother. But then Mary and Joseph went on to have other family. And some of these brothers are Christians and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude describes himself as such. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a believer. I'm a servant. But he was also of the family of Jesus, physically, you might say. He had been born and raised alongside him as a brother or half-brother. But he doesn't lay claim to that. He doesn't lay credit to that. He doesn't flag that up. He doesn't say, do you realize that really I was a son of Mary and Joseph and really I'm a brother of the Lord Jesus himself? He does not claim any credit or any glory or any pride or any position for himself in that way. He simply introduces himself by name and then he says, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is on a level with the rest of them. Why? Because of one of the reasons why he wanted to write to them. He wanted to write to them about their shared salvation. So the greater relationship, as far as Jude was concerned, was the relationship that he had with the Lord Jesus, not because he was part of the same family in a natural sense, but because he was one of his family in the spiritual sense. He too, like Mary herself, had to declare that Jesus was their Lord and their Savior and believe him for who he is, the only one who could forgive their sins and give them the promise of eternal life. And so it is for you and me too. We need to be part of the family of faith. We need to be part of the family of God. And we never find that by natural birth or intelligence or strength or ability or money or effort or any of those things. It's by grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. So we too, like Jude, can be part of the family of God. We too, like Jude, can be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in him and him alone as our Savior. Then we're part of his family. So notice that first of all about the writer. He's not full of his own importance or a special relationship that he might try to claim with the Lord Jesus, but rather his relationship is one of the spiritual. It's one of faith because he believes in Christ as Savior and Lord. So too must you and I. If we are to be of the family of faith, the household of faith, if we are to have our sins forgiven and one day a place in heaven, and we know the way of the gospel, folks, all of us know that, but it must become real in our lives. We must take that step of faith and make that commitment to him, to first become part of his family through faith in Jesus, and then to be a servant, and a servant is willing to serve and do what the Lord wants. So that's how Jude introduces himself. And I think that's a very important lesson right from the start for you and for me. He then goes on to talk about his chief concern. And his chief concern is their well-being. So that's our second little thought together this morning. He wanted to write to them about their shared salvation. And shared salvation is something that we, as always as Christians, should love and enjoy, sing about, speak about, pray about, witness about. That's something when we come together every Sunday or any time we meet in the church for regular or special meetings, great or small, we are coming together as fellow believers. We have something in common. That is our shared salvation, that the Lord has dealt with us in grace and we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come together from different walks of life and different backgrounds and all the rest. They are of no consequence. We are coming together as fellow believers. That's a wonderful reason to meet together and a wonderful reason to praise God together every Lord's Day and any other occasion too. And that is what Jude had originally wanted to write to them about. He wanted to write to them about that shared salvation. And that is something that we can and should always rejoice in together as Christians and try to share with others too, that they become to know it and feel, as do we. But there was more than that. There was more to this care for their well-being. He talks in verse 2 about mercy and peace and love. In other words, he wants blessings. He wants blessings to be shared with them. He wants them to know mercy, peace and love. These are qualities of God. These are gifts of grace, to know the mercy of God to forgive us, to know the peace of God when we are forgiven, to know the love of God surrounding us and saving us and keeping us and taking us through to eternity. Mercy, peace and love, wonderful qualities of God that we can have in our lives spiritually as Christians and that we can help encourage and cultivate in one another. So he was wanting them to know blessings. He was wanting them to rejoice in their shared salvation. He was wanting them to stand up for the faith. And he says that in verse 3 at the end, the second half of verse 3. He was going to write about salvation and then he felt a greater urgency to write about standing up for the faith because people were coming in amongst them who would take them astray, teach them false doctrine, introduce them to false practices that would take them away from Christ rather than drawing them closer to Christ. And he was concerned about that. He was concerned for their well-being. He didn't want them to become contaminated by ungodliness. That's why later in the letter he uses that word ungodliness, ungodliness, ungodliness repeatedly. That it would be ringing in their ears and ringing in our ears this morning. That there are within us individually pressures and temptations that can lead us astray. That there are within us corporately or collectively as a congregation. There can be tensions and there can be temptations. That there is in this world around us, as well as within us, great pressures, great vices, great temptations, trying to lead us astray, trying to belittle Christ, trying to deny the gospel, trying to introduce false teaching and false practices. This is going on in the Church of Jesus Christ this very day. It was from the first century. It still is in the 21st century. And it never surprises us because Scripture warns us about it. So we must stand for the faith. And to stand for the faith means we have to know our faith. We have to get to know more about the Bible. We have to listen to sound preaching. We have to read God's word. We have to stay in communion with him and with his people. We have to share concerns and difficulties and try to teach and encourage and help and guide one another. That's what it means by standing for the faith. And whatever the pressures are within or without, we have to be able to resist them, and we're better able to resist them together. That's why the letter was written to a group of believers, not just to a single person. And we're thinking about it this morning as a group, as a congregation, although it applies to us all individually as well. And of course, he was wanting to encourage us to strengthen and sustain each other, not just to stand up for the faith and speak it truly and boldly, but we had to strengthen and encourage one another as Christians. So you read that in verse 5, where he says that in verse 5, he warns them that the Israelites had been saved out of Egypt, but then they had complained and they had rebelled and God had to punish them. And the same might happen to you or to me if we try to go our own way rather than the Lord's way. And then later on in verse 20 through to verse 23, if you look there, he again is talking about them strengthening one another and sustaining each other, helping to keep each other in the faith. Now, of course, it's Jesus who saves and Jesus who keeps. But we as Christians can help and encourage and strengthen and sustain one another. So he talks there in verse 20 about building up in your faith, praying in the Spirit, Bible study and prayer, essential for the Christian, so that we know the faith and share the faith, stand in the faith. Keep yourself in the love of God, verse 21. Look for the mercy of Jesus unto eternal life. Verses 22 and 23, he says, on some people you need to show compassion. On other people you have to be more active. You have to shout out the warning and pull them back as though you were rescuing them from the fire. So we as Christians want to look after one another's well-being. We want to help to strengthen and sustain one another as Christians. Of course, we can do that materially too. We can and we should have a compassionate and giving heart as a church to those in need. But spiritually too, we should look out for one another, look after one another. And for unsaved family and friends around us, we have to be that witness. We have to be that cry against error. We have to be that witness and we have to be that cry to draw them to Christ. And it's a combination of compassion and calling out. If you saw a friend in danger, imminent and immediate danger, then you would cry out. And sometimes in other cases, it's a longer-term process and it's working with someone with compassion to help sustain them and strengthen them in difficult times. So Jude expresses those concerns in his letter, the well-being of the people of God. And we, together, should always have a care to one another's well-being and to others around us too. Let me move on quickly to the third point. He moves into the warning. So he talks about himself as the writer, and the emphasis there is he's a believer and a servant of the Lord Jesus. He's in the family of God. And then he's concerned for their well-being. We should be too. Then he gives the warnings. He warns them strictly and strongly. That's why in that verse 3 is almost like a hinge verse, where he says, I was going to write to you about our shared salvation, but I felt compelled to write to you and give you these warnings instead. That's what you need it more at that minute. You need it, these warnings. So too do we. I've already said that within us there are temptations, and around us there are temptations and pressures that would want us to push us into the mold of the world rather than standing for the truth of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Now, how does he drive home the warnings? Well, in some cases, he uses named examples. I'm not going to go into great details this morning, but just to give you a little flavor. He warns about ungodliness. Repeatedly, he uses that word ungodliness. These people were ungodly. They were ungodly in what they thought, and they were ungodly in what they said, and they were ungodly in what they did. And our thoughts and our words and our actions are the core of our lives. So we have to guard them carefully. And ungodliness can come into the church and into the people of God as much as being in people who are never going to hear a church door. Ungodliness can pollute us all if we're not careful. Individually and collectively, we have to watch out. But there are some named examples that we learn from the past, and it helps us be more careful now and into the future. If we neglect our history and what we learn from it, then we leave ourselves vacant and we fall into all sorts of things in the future that we should have known better if we had learned from the past. Some of the examples, he talks about the Israelites in the desert, where they complained and moaned and defied God. He talks about the angels in heaven, Lucifer himself, the devil, an angel of light, cast out of heaven. because he sought to set himself above God? Pride. We can all fall foul of that one. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the immoral living. And you and I know in our media and in our world and in our very own nation these days, those sins are being promoted and are being accepted. And we have to contend against them. Not to hate or attack others, but to speak the truth truly and boldly and freely, but in love. We must still speak the truth, because we never do anybody any favors if we don't share what is the truth with them, the truth of God's word. But these are the things, these are the vices that are going on in our own communities at these very times. These people were being warned about them in the first century, and we still have to watch out for them in the 21st century. So he talks about some general groups like that. Then he talks about three people in particular, Cain. Now everybody knows the story of Cain and Abel, and we know what Cain's sin was. He murdered his brother, so there's murder. But behind the actual act of murder, there was hatred in his heart and jealousy and all sorts of things like that working in his mind before he ever moved to kill his brother. But if you look back in Genesis chapter 4, before even that, God had spoken to Cain. Cain wasn't just guilty of murdering his brother, murdering him actually, and murdering him with his hatred in his heart. You and I have to watch out for that, because Jesus said if we hate someone in our hearts, it's as good as murdering them. But when you go back in the story of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, you'll see that Cain brought unacceptable offerings to the Lord. So he was guilty not just of murder and hatred, he was guilty of worshipping the Lord in his own way. I'll come to God my way. And he brought his own offering that suited him, rather than the offerings that God had told him to bring. You and I can fall victim. People can fall victim of that still too. I'll find salvation my way. Doesn't matter what the Bible says, that there's only one way and one person. I'll find my salvation a different way, my own way. That's basically what Cain was trying to do. And if you read carefully in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, you'll even see that God warned him. Before he slew his brother, God warned him, sin is after you, but you must resist it. So before he even carried out the deed of killing his brother, the Lord had given him a warning about that sin and that hatred taking over his life and what it would lead him to. Cain ignored the warning and went ahead and slew his brother. So Cain was guilty of several things, spiritually as well as physically. Then you've got Balaam. Balaam, as you know, is the man who was paid money, and he went after the money to curse the Israelites. Balak, the king, asked him to curse the Israelites. And Balaam told him, I can't curse the Israelites. I'm a prophet of God, and I can only speak the word of God. And yet he still went and took the money and tried to curse them. And when he stood up to curse them, he could only bless them, because God wouldn't let him say anything else. And we have this famous story of the donkey that spoke. God allowed the donkey to speak and to give him the warning. And eventually, God opened the mouth of the donkey to speak to him and warn him, Balaam, there's the angel of the Lord in front of you, stopping you going forward here. And the donkey actually saved him from being struck down by the angel of the Lord. Now, there was a man who was after profit, after gain, after materialism, after secularism. We can all fall foul of those sins too. That's what was starting to rule his life. And there was a devious thing in Balaam, because although he only blessed the Israelites in the end, he spoke the word and he only blessed them. But behind the scenes, he told Balak the way to bring them down. Behind the scenes, you read it in scripture, behind the scenes, Balaam advised Balak, introduce sexual immorality amongst them, and the pleasure of it will take them away from their God. And introduce other idols to them, and the pleasure of those idols and those feasts will take them away from the truth of their God. And Balak did that, and the Israelites fell for it. So Balaam isn't just guilty of trying to get money to issue a curse. He actually conspired against the people of God to bring them down. And finally, there's Korah. Korah was of the tribe of Levi, the same tribe as Moses and Aaron. But Korah got jealous. Korah thought that Moses and Aaron were getting all the credit and all the attention, and they were the leaders, and he wanted to be one of the leaders, and he wasn't picked as one of the leaders. So he gathered a discontented rabble around himself and led a rebellion against Moses and against Aaron, saying that they weren't really the leaders. He should be the leader. So it was blatant pride against Moses and Aaron, but it was blatant defiance of God. He was blatantly defying what God wanted. And that's what Korah did. And Korah was destroyed and his family with him. God opened the ground and swallowed them in fire. These are all scriptural examples. And Jude picks those scriptural examples because his hearers would know them well. What have those people all got in common? What they've all got in common is this: they deliberately sinned when they knew better. Every single one of them knew better. Every single one of them had been blessed of God. Every single one of them knew the way of God. But every single one of them was full of jealousy or pride or hatred or self-importance that told them to defy God and to speak and to act in a different way. Willingly, knowingly, and at heart, they defied God. So they were controlled by worldly pleasures rather than by the Spirit of God. And that's exactly what Jude said. They were sensual, full of themselves and the pleasures of life rather than spiritual. Very quickly, he gives some natural examples as well. And he talks there about empty clouds. Just think about these things as I say them. Empty clouds, dead trees, wild waves, wandering stars. They're all useless. They're all useless. They're all dead. They're all past. They're all gone. They're all unfixed. They're all unreliable. They're all unworthy. They've no value. He can't put any trust in them because they're dead or they're wandering or they're wild. They're out of control. They're not fitting their purpose any longer. And what's the outcome? They're doomed. Deliberate disobedience, deliberate uselessness, doomed. So how do we stand before God's searching eye this morning? These warnings were issued to Christians. This letter was sent to Christians. Think about these men in your history past. Look at what they got up to. Look where it led them. Think about these natural examples all around you. And then think about your own heart, because it's never hidden from God. The same God searches and knows. God is a God of love, but God is a God of justice. So God will judge. These historical examples proved that he judged. And there's nothing you and I can do to stop that. But we're warned. We're warned. And we're warned as Christians to be careful about those pressures and those temptations within us and outside of us. We're warned as unbelievers too that we will face the judgment of God if we have not Christ as our Savior. So quickly and finally, we come to the wisdom. We come to the wisdom at the end of the book, or what you might call the confidence, the closing confidence. I love verses 24 and 25, the last two verses of this book of Jude, because it puts the focus on the wisdom of God. God, in his wisdom and in his power, has given us this warning of things to avoid, has encouraged us to care for one another and our well-being, and has provided for us the way of salvation in and only through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves and who keeps. It is for now and it is for eternity. It's based in the wisdom and the power of God, and both are without limit. And both never fail. And we will one day answer to him, because we're told clearly that Christ will return as judge and as Lord. It's mentioned there in the book. Christ is coming. He is returning. He'll come as judge. You will acknowledge him as Lord. Saint and sinner alike will face his judgment and acknowledge him as Lord. But if we can claim him as our Savior, we will enjoy that forgiveness and that eternal life that are promised, not through any effort of ours, but through what Christ has done for us on the cross. And that gives us the confidence. If we truly know him as Savior, then we are saved and we are kept unto eternity, not in our own strength, but in Christ alone. So do we know him as Savior this morning? Will we take him as Savior even this morning? Do we look to him? Do we love him? Do we serve him? Are we part of his family? Do we care for each other's well-being? Do we heed the warnings? Do we guard our souls? Do we keep the faith? These are questions that you and I must answer individually and collectively, because that's the challenge to Christians as individuals and churches, that we would look and love and serve and guard the soul and keep the faith for now. And then the one who saves is the one who keeps and takes us to eternity. Hence that wonderful closing two verses, which we'll use as our closing prayer in just a moment's time. So heed Jude. Why not give it another wee read sometime later today or this week? Think about how he encourages Christians to help each other in their well-being. Think about how he warns us all warns us all of a terrible doom if we go our own way deliberately, rather than the way that is set out lovingly and clearly before us by the wisdom of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening.